So 1 John chapter 3, we began the last week in 1 John chapter 3, and we read the first 10 verses, and we'll read the same 10 verses tonight. We just had opportunity last week to look at the first couple of verses, and we'll try and share some thoughts on the rest of that section tonight. So 1 John chapter number 3, and we'll read together from verse number 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, for in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And we look to God for his help as we think about these verses together. Now just to recap very briefly in some of the things that we mentioned last week, you will remember that we did say that we had noticed before that John had told us why he had written 1 John, and that was very helpful of him to tell us. Sometimes preachers speculate and they come up with all sorts of ideas as to what the books are really about, but we don't need to speculate or make guesses about what John is all about, 1 John is all about, but he gives us the three reasons, you'll remember, as to why he wrote his letter to us. You'll remember that in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, he tells us that these things have I written unto you, that your joy may be full. So he wrote his little letter to us for the purpose of rejoicing. The purpose of rejoicing. We've begun our Christian life, and that's good, but he wants to see us making progress. He wants to see us going on and enjoying the things of the Lord Jesus. And then you'll remember that there's that little verse at the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1, and it starts the same way. These things write I unto you, that you sin not. And the second reason for writing the letter was righteousness. So we have rejoicing and righteousness, and right the way through 1 John, he reminds us, and he's reminded us again tonight, of the standards that are required of a Christian. And our life, it has to be marked by two great principles, you remember, according to 1 John. The principle of light, that is righteousness. We ought to be transparent. There ought to be nothing hidden in us, nothing dubious, nothing questionable. No underhand dealings. We ought to be marked by righteousness. We ought to be marked, of course, by love. Those two great principles, light and love. And so John says, these things have I written unto you, that you sin not, 1 John 2 and verse 1. And in the third reason, of course, you find that in 1 John 5 and verse 3. And again, the wee verse begins the same way as the other two. These things write I unto you. And then he goes on to say, that you might know that you have eternal life. So he's going to give us some reassurance. He's not going to tell us how to get saved in 1 John 5 and 13, but he's speaking now to people who know how to be saved, and they tell us that they're saying that they're saved, and he says, well, here's the proof of it, here's how you know. And so he's going to tell us about reassurance. And we did say that when we began here at the beginning of 1 John 3, that we've moved away maybe a little bit from idea of righteousness and the idea of reassurance, and really I think as we begin 1 John chapter number 3, we're going to find that there's an awful lot here being said about rejoicing. That's really the subject in 1 John 3. We've spoken a lot about righteousness over previous weeks, and we've reminded ourselves quite a bit about that subject, But we don't want to harp on about it all of the time. We've talked a little bit about reassurance, but here's really the core and the heart of Christian living, isn't it? Something to rejoice about, something to encourage ourselves. And what could be greater to encourage our hearts than the thought there that he opens with in verse 1? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And you'll remember that we did share the thought that, well, as we walk about the streets of New Cumnock, men have given us an identity, haven't they? And they'll know you by your family name, and there's a few names that you come across about New Cumnock. Maybe sometimes you read a name and a set of case notes and, oh well, and so on and so forth. And we think we know people by their names, and people will identify you by your name, and they'll identify you too, maybe by your occupation, or by the street that you live in. They'll give you an identity, but we notice that above any identity that men might be able to give us, God has given us an identity, and it far surpasses anything that man can give us. And John, you know, for all of his experience and all of his years, and for all of the things that he learned firsthand from the Lord Jesus Christ, he's maybe in excess of 90 years of age as he's writing 1 John 3, and he comes across a truth, you know, he just can't understand it, he just can't grasp it. And he says, behold, what kind of love? What kind of love? Here's something, and I'm 95 maybe years of age, and I've been reading my Bible for 90 odd years, and I've been listening to it being preached, and I knew the person of the Lord Jesus, and I can't understand that, he says. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Now there's an identity for you, is it not? Above anything that you have here in the streets of New Cumnock or Kirkconnell or wherever it might be, you're a son of God, a son of God. That's a tremendous thing. That's better than being a lord or a lady or a sir or whatever. That means that you have access to the presence of God. God's your Father. He's not just the God of eternity. He is that. He's not just the God who created the world. He's that too. He's not just the God who one day will judge this world. He is that. He's not just the God who one day will take this universe and do with it what you do with your shirt or your skip each night. Hebrews 1. One day he's going to take this universe and fold it up as a vesture. He's not only the kind of God who can do that, but that God is also your Father. He's your Father. And you're a son of God. And that brings you tremendous privilege. All of those difficulties and problems that you get so troubled about at times, all of those things that you worry about, the pounds and the pence that bear heavy upon your mind, and the trouble with the work and the trouble with the family and all of these kind of things. As a son of God, you could approach into the presence of that God and you can bring those problems to him. Now that is a tremendous privilege. You see, there's lots of things, you know, that people bring to the surgery. And I wish they wouldn't bother bringing them because there's nothing I can do about them. Nothing I can do about them. And you get women coming in and their husband's bad to them and there's nothing I can do about it. And you get husbands coming in and the women are bad to them. There's nothing I can do about that either. And you get parents coming in and their children are bad. And there's nothing I can do about that either. And you get people coming in and they're dying. And there's nothing I can do about it. But as sons of God, we can take our difficulties and our problems to the eternal God that put us together. And that one day will raise us up from the dead. And that one day will bring this universe to an end. Now that's something worth having, isn't it? Tremendous responsibility, tremendous privilege. And when you walk the streets of New Cumnock or Kirkconnell, then you walk tall. You walk tall. You don't walk proud, but you walk tall. And you know what you are. And you know that that brings not only tremendous privilege, but it brings also responsibility. And there's a certain character required of a son of God. The character of Christ, of course. That's a tremendous responsibility. And Romans chapter 12 tells us about it. And In Romans 12, you'll read about the Apostle Paul grasping the same thought, really, as John grasps here in 1 John 3. And he reflects back on all that God has done for us, and how God has made it possible that we might be saved and brought into his family, given a future in eternity. And he says this, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in view of all that he's done for you, here's what you should do for him. Present your body, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God." And that, says Paul the theologian, says Paul the thinker, that is your reasonable service. That's just what you might reasonably be expected of you, that everything that you have, you give it to Christ in return. We did think too that whilst at times the Christian life might seem difficult, and it is difficult, nothing worthwhile is ever easy, is it? Whilst it might at times seem difficult and demands of God in our life might be heavy, we did notice here in 1 John 3 and verse 1 that God never asks you to do anything for him that he has not been prepared to do for you. And he might ask you to take your life as it is, brief, just a blip in the millennia of time, just a little life that maybe won't catch much attention for folks round about. He asks you to take that and give it to him. But you see, that's what he's done for you. But he's done ever so much more than that. For he's taken his son, and he's given the life of his son for you. And so, when things seem difficult, and maybe the demands that God has placed upon you seem heavy, and when the responsibility of being a Christian seems a big thing, you remember that God is not being unreasonable. And you remember that God does not ask you to do anything for him that he has not done for you. And so we were impressed, weren't we, last week, as we thought, about sonship and about the privileges and the responsibilities of it. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And we did think there that maybe we could just call that the miracle of sonship. The miracle of sonship. I can't think of a better word for it, for surely it's a miracle. And then there was a mystery associated with it. And we did say that, well, now that you're a son of God, then you'll have different ideas and different values from the folks round about you. And this world that we live in, well, it lives for time, doesn't it? Everything is done for time, for gain in time. But you don't live for time, you live for eternity, and that makes you different from people round about. The world round about lives to get and to have and to possess, but you know that doesn't really make much difference because you've taken the bigger picture, and so you don't really live to get, but you live to give, and that makes you a bit different as well, you see. Sad, you know, when folks round about you begin to grasp the truth of that later on in life, isn't it? You know, we've got a neighbour, I'm not sure who he is, and you come next to a very small place, isn't it? But we've got a neighbour, you know, and he was saying to me the other day, he says, you know, I've spent most of my life accumulating things. And he says, and now I'm trying to get rid of them all. A bit pointless, wasn't it? A bit pointless. But he knows his life is short now, and what he's spent his first part of his life doing doesn't seem to be very clever at all. Seems to be ever so slightly empty. Well, we as believers, we've taken the longer view of things, and so we don't live for time, we live for eternity. We don't live to get, we live to give. And this world round about us, it works on the principle of lust. We work on the principle of love. So people look at us and they don't really understand us. They look at us and they think they don't understand us, and the only way they can really rationalise it is they assume that we've gone off our head. They assume that we're a bit mad, don't they? Because they just can't understand anything like this in any other way. And we needn't be too worried about that, because the Apostle recognises it. And he tells us that not only is there a miracle of sonship, but there's a mystery of sonship. Therefore, the world knows us not, doesn't understand us, can't comprehend us. And so there's that mystery there of sonship. Verse 2, we notice that, of course, that there is something that we associate with every son, with every child. And we know, of course, that, well, a son has an aim in view, they have a goal in view. And just as every son would one day hope to be something, so this son that we are in 1 John 3, we have a hope too. And we thought there in verse 2 about the maturity of sonship. And we did, we illustrated it. We won't go over the illustrations again, but we noticed that we have something in view. Sonship is going to become something. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The great ambition here of the Son is to be like the Father. It's to be like God. It's to be like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, what has begun in time will be finished in eternity, and one day we shall be like his Son. And there are two things very closely connected in verse 2, and I take time just to point it out again to you because it is very important. Somebody once said that the whole of the teaching of the New Testament, it depends on the little words, and so it does. And you'll notice that there's a little word there at the end of verse 2. It's the little word for. And there are two ideas there that John brings together for us. Two things that he says will happen at the same time or at a similar time. And the first is that we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second is that we'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice he brings these two ideas together at the end of verse 2. Firstly, we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, we shall be like the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice he doesn't just say that those two things will happen together, but he links them together with a little word, for, and he says this, that we shall be like him for, or because, we shall see him as he is. In other words, the guarantee that I one day will be like the Lord Jesus Christ is the guarantee that I shall see him. And because I shall see him, I'll be like him. That's what he's saying. Not just I'll see him and I'll be like him, but it's the fact that I will see him that is the guarantee that I'll be like him. And John, I think, is looking back and he's remembering the promises, the cast iron guarantees that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us. Back, for example, in John chapter 14, when he said that he was going to prepare a place for us, and one day he would come again and he would receive us unto himself. And he gave us cast iron guarantees that one day we would be with him, and one day we would see him, and he wasn't going away to bide a war, as we say in Scotland. He was going to come back for us. Well, says John, if we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's a tremendous principle, he says, you know. It's the principle that glory demands glory. You're familiar with that principle. Glory demands glory. You've found it in your own life, haven't you? As a son of God, you've found that principle to be true. That if you're going to enjoy God, then there are certain standards required in your life. And you have found, looking back over the years, that there is one thing that will really prevent you enjoying the presence of God. Sin. And when sin comes into your Christian experience, it's almost as if the heavens frost over. Almost as if somebody's put a glass ceiling above your head and nothing can get through. And every time you open the Word of God or you hear the Word of God preached, that sin that's in your life is brought to your attention. And you can't get past it. You can't make progress until it's dealt with. And you've found in your experience that glory demands glory. That if you're going to enjoy the glory of God, there has to be a purity in your life. Well, says John, listen. One day you're going to see Christ as he is. And for that to be true, that's going to demand a greater standard of purity than ever you or I have ever experienced before. And the only way that you and I can really see Christ as he is, in all of his purity, in all of his holiness, in all of his glory, is that we are made like him, so that we can see him as he is. So we notice then, the miracle, and the mystery, and the maturity of sonship, and tonight we want to think about the marks of sonship. The marks of sonship. And that really is the subject of verses 3, maybe down to about verse 10, the marks of sonship. And really the marks of sonship, very simply, there's really one mark of sonship here in that section. It's righteousness. And if you're going to look for a son of God on the streets of Kirkconnell or Newcomnock or whatever, then you'll be able to tell them, says is drawn by this. You'll be able to tell them by their character, by this mark that characterizes them. It'll be this mark of righteousness, and we'll look at that later on. There's really, though, I suppose, three characters in this little section, and we want to think about them tonight. You'll notice there, verse 4, there is the character of sin. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And we'll need to think about that a little bit, the character of sin. And then verse 5, I was pleased that it was very much the subject of the prayers tonight, and it was very much the subject of some of the hymns that we were singing. Verse number 5, the character of Christ, the character of Christ. So you have the character of sin, and then we go to the opposite extreme. You have the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. And then for the rest of the section, we have the character of the Christian. So three characters there that we have to think about. The character of sin. We need to know what sin is if we're going to look for it, don't we? That's fairly basic. The character of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that is what determines our character. And then the character of the Christian. So three characteristics that we think about together. So verse number 4 then. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now that's maybe just a little bit difficult, that verse, because there are some big words. But let me just to read that verse again. And I want to just give you a slightly different translation of it, and I would suggest it's maybe a little bit more accurate, a translation. Allow me to read it like this. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth or breaks also the law, for sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now that's important. We'll come back to that in a moment. Not just that sin is broken laws. That's true enough. That's what John tells us in the first half of the verse. Whoever commits sin breaks the law, transgresses also the law. So sin is broken laws, it's broken rules. But there's something different at the end of that verse. For sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. I suspect that as we think about sin as Christians, I suspect that generally our idea of what sin is maybe a little bit inadequate. And maybe just a little bit inaccurate. I think maybe most of us, if we were asked to give a simple description of what sin is, I suspect it wouldn't just be entirely the same as the description that John gives us. You say, what do you mean, Stuart? Well, I mean this. I suppose if you were to ask me what sin was, I would maybe give you a definition, something like this, that sin is breaking God's laws. Or sin is falling short of God's standards. And I would maybe take you to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and I would maybe show you there something about sin, where it says, you'll remember, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So sin is falling short of God's standards. And maybe most of us would be quite happy with that as a description of what sin is. But it's not really the whole truth. It is truth, but it's not the whole truth. You see, over the years, some people have accused God of being unfair. They've accused God of being unjust. And here's the reasoning. They have said this. They have said, well, listen, if God is going to judge me for falling short of his standards, and as a human being, if I am unable to keep those standards, then surely that's unfair. That's unfair. God's expecting me to live up to his perfection, but I was just made an ordinary mortal man, and there's no way that I can ever make his standards, so surely it's unfair of God ever to expect me to keep his standards. That must be unfair. You see, it's maybe a bit like you asking me to fly. You say, Stuart, I mean, fly. I can't fly. I was never made to fly. I don't possess the ability to fly. Now, you could hardly find fault with me if I wasn't able to do that. But I was never, ever meant to do that. I don't have the ability to do it. And so some people would say, you see, that God is unfair. It's almost as if he's getting us twice. There's the way that we're made, we're not able to live up to his standards, and then he condemns us for falling short of them. Now, they would be right enough was it not for the fact that there's more to sin than that? There's more to sin. You see, sin is not just the attribute of failure. It's the attitude of rebellion. The attitude of rebellion. Sin is not just the breaking of a precept. It's the rejection of the whole principle. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. So sin is broken rules. For sin is lawlessness. Now, that is more than just breaking the rules. That is the attitude of a person when they say, not only can I not fulfill God's standards, not only can I not keep his laws, but I don't want to keep his laws. That's the attitude of a heart that says, not only can I not reach the standards that God requires of me, but that heart says, I'm going to take his law and I'm going to throw it out. I don't want anything to do with it. It's an attitude of rebellion towards God. I will not have God to tell me what to do. He's not going to tell me. I'm not going to have his rules. I'll do it my way. This is what I think. This is what I think is best. And I'll work it out for myself. And I'll do what I want. And nobody and nothing will tell me otherwise. That is the attitude of rebellion. The attitude of rebellion. So sin is not just the attribute of failure. It's not just the fact that you and I fail to reach God's standards. But it's actually in our attitude towards God. It is lawlessness. I do not want God to tell me what to do. And it is that that condemns us. That is what condemns us. Not the fact that we were born imperfect. We're not responsible for being born imperfect. That's true. A young baby who has been born can hardly be condemned for the sin that they have never committed. Not their fault that they were born imperfect. But as that heart matures, and as that heart deepens in its pride and in its conceit and in its arrogance, and as that heart says to God, I know what's right, and I know what's wrong, I will do what's wrong, and I want nothing of your laws. I will not have it. I will not have your standards. I will not have your ideas. That is the attitude of lawlessness. We always have to examine our hearts for that. For that attitude of lawlessness is something that we find with great prevalence in the world round about us today. You hardly need to open a newspaper but you find it. You don't need to turn on a television but you find it. And right the way through our land today, there's a real air of liberalism. And that liberalism is founded on the idea, nobody will tell me what to do. I'll work it out for myself. Don't you dare tell me what to do. That is the attitude of lawlessness. That would maybe just remind you of something that a little verse that you find in the Word of God, that attitude of lawlessness. You find it way back in the Gospels. You'll find it in the Gospel of Luke. You'll find it, that attitude of lawlessness, when God in his kindness and in his grace presented the Lord Jesus Christ to men and women. And God took his son, and he gave his son with all the innocency of a little child, with all the harmlessness of a lamb, with all the purity and holiness of God, and he gave his son. And he presented Christ to this world. And in God's grace and kindness and mercy, he gave this world an opportunity to choose Christ. Now, when the world saw Christ, they didn't just look at Christ and say, well, I'm not just too sure about him. And they didn't look at what he said and say, well, can't just quite understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about. They didn't listen to his claims and say, well, I'll need to go away for a wee while and think about what the Lord Jesus is claiming and
He claims to be God, and that's a big claim, and I'll need time just to consider it. That was not the world's attitude to Christ. It wasn't just that they missed the mark, or that they failed to appreciate who he was. But you remember what they did with him. You remember that they put him up on a platform next to a murderer. And you remember what they cried. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about it in his parable. We will not have this man to reign over us. And then you remember what they cry. Murder him! Crucify him! Take him away! You see, it wasn't just an attitude or an attribute of failure. You didn't just fail to really appreciate who Christ was. But they absolutely hated him. They despised him. There was an attitude of rebellion. That is the attitude of lawlessness. Lawlessness. And it is always anti-God, and it is always anti-Christ. We've been thinking about that. And it is always the devil. And that's why it's such a serious thing, and it's why we have to be very, very careful to examine our heart. Lest at any time in our Christian experience anything like that might just rise to the surface. That anger against God's interference in our life. How dare he? How dare he? I'll not be told. I'll not have. That is an attitude of the world. It's an attitude of the devil. It is anti-God and it is anti-Christ. So we notice the character of sin, and we see that it is more maybe than sometimes we consider. It's not just the fact that we fail to meet God's standards, it's not just the attribute of failure, but it's the attitude of rebellion. So we notice the character of sin, the character of sin. And then, well, what a contrast we have. Verse number 5. Here's a contrast indeed, something that will encourage our hearts. How about the character of Christ? And you know, says verse 5, and you know that he, the Lord Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. In him is no sin. Now, I suppose one of the great proofs of the Word of God, of the inspiration of the Word of God, is the way that so many different writers, writing at different times, not knowing what somebody else was writing, all come together to produce something that's complementary. And that little statement that you read there at the end of verse 5, in him is no sin, it's actually part of three phrases that you find in the New Testament. And one's written by John, and one's written by Peter, and one's written by Paul. They're all written by different people at different times, but they come together and they tell us something about the character of the Lord Jesus. And I want just to draw your attention to it. Those of you that have been saved for a while, you'll know all about these, but just draw your attention. There's always the first time that you notice these things. And if you want to maybe just have a little look at 1 Peter, so that's just before 1 John, 1 Peter and 2 Peter just before 1 John, 1 Peter and chapter number 2, 1 Peter chapter number 2, and verse 22, speaking about the Lord Jesus, Peter was somebody else, of course, who knew the Lord Jesus very well, and verse 22 of 1 Peter says this, who did... Neither was guile found in his mouth. Who did no sin? And then 2 Corinthians, we'll read what Paul says about the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians, it's Acts, Romans, 2 Corinthians, it's actually 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse 21. Speaking about the Lord Jesus again, Paul tells us, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Who knew no sin? Who knew no sin, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and 25. Three little phrases, and they're very, very similar, aren't they? Says Paul, he knew no sin. He knew no sin. Paul was the thinker. Paul was the student, the theologian. He was the man who wrote ever so much of our New Testament. And says Paul the Thinker, thinking about the thoughts of the Lord Jesus, he knew no sin. And then there was Peter, practical Peter, Peter that liked to do things, even when maybe he should have paused for a wee minute and thought. Well, Peter says, he did no sin, he did no sin. And says John in the verse in 1 John 3 that we read together, John that was perhaps closest to the Lord Jesus more than any man, John who leaned on the breast of the Lord Jesus, that's how he's described in John's Gospel, John who really knew better than anybody what the Lord Jesus Christ was like, John crowns it all off, and he tells us in him. Now, there are some things that maybe it's best not to argue about. Some things it's maybe best not to debate, but over the years, people have argued about these verses. And people have said this. They have said that, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he never did any sin. And that would be certainly true, wouldn't it? He never did any sin. It's Peter who tells us that. We read it together in 1 Peter 2. He did no sin. That would be true. Three times as well in the Gospels, you will read the words of the four times in the Gospels, three times in John's Gospel, and one time in Luke's Gospel. You'll read the words of Pontius Pilate. I find no fault in this man, the judge who sat and examined his life and looked at everything the Lord Jesus Christ had done. He said, I find no fault. Did no sin. So we could agree that he did no sin. He did no sin. But over the years, some people have said this. They have said, well, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't do any sin, but maybe he could have done sin. Maybe he could have done sin. They say, well, we know that as you examine his life, you'll never find anything that he did that was sinful, but he could have done it. He could have done it. But I want you just to notice those three little phrases that we read together. It says, John, in him is no sin. It says, Peter, he did no sin. And says, Paul, he knew no sin. Now, I want to take you back a little bit. Back before you were born. Right away back to the book of Genesis. Back to when God made Adam and Eve. And right away back in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, you will read about how sin first began. It first began when Adam and Eve took of the fruit of the tree. And God called the fruit of that tree, or God called that tree, the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil. And there's something that you and I have to understand about ourselves. You'll have come to it, I'm sure, over the years anyway. But just in case you haven't. Each of us has the capacity to do good and to do evil. Each of us has a fallen human nature. And no matter how good we might be, that capacity to tremendous evil is still with us. We're fallen human beings. We have the knowledge of good and evil. And you remember that it wasn't too long after Adam and Eve sinned until one of their sons, Cain, became the first murderer. And Abel, he became the first murder victim, and he wouldn't be the last, sad to say. And you could look at that situation, and you could ask yourself the question, here was a man, Cain, brought up by the best of parents, Adam and Eve, brought up in the best of environments, the world that hadn't seen much in the way of sin, given the best start in life, so you can't blame it on the environment, you see. And there they were. There was two boys, and one of them turned into a murderer. And you could ask yourself the question, who was it that taught Cain to be angry? Who taught him to be angry? Who taught Cain to be jealous?
taught Cain to be envious? Who taught Cain how to cultivate in their heart that bitterness and that burning anger in his heart? Who taught him that? And who taught a man that had never seen, let alone heard of murder, who taught a man to kill and to destroy? Who did that? You would have to come to this. Nobody taught him. He knew it. And he had the knowledge of good and evil. And it was lying dormant within him. He knew how to do evil. Now, when you come to the person of Christ, you're dealing with something different. And says Paul in 2 Corinthians, he knew no sin. Now, that wasn't just that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't know what sin was. The Lord Jesus Christ knew fine well what sin was. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ was a particular problem to the Jews because he knew what sin was. And he reminded them of it. And he pointed it out. Your father is the devil and so forth. He was very clear about it. He knew what sin was. But what he didn't have was the capacity to do it. He couldn't do it. That's what Paul means by he knew no sin. Not that he didn't know what it was, but he didn't know how to do it. Didn't have the capacity to do it. Now that's difficult for you and I to understand, because to do sin is just something we take for granted. Like getting out of our beds in the morning. But Christ did not know how to be disobedient to God. He didn't know how to do that. He didn't know how you could do that. Christ didn't have the capacity to actually commit an act of sin. And then John adds something to it. 1 John 3 and 5. Not only he did no sin, says Peter, and not only he knew no sin, says Paul, but in 1 John and chapter number 3, in him is no sin. In him is no sin. Now, what is that? You say, well, that just means, doesn't it, that when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you won't find anything sinful that he did. That's not what it says. You'll notice, first of all, the tense. The tense. In him is no sin. And there in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, John isn't looking back at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not looking back at his life, but he's thinking about what the Lord Jesus Christ is like presently. In the present. And you'll notice that he's not thinking about the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's thinking about something that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you did isn't in you. You made your dinner tonight, maybe, or maybe you cleaned the floor, or maybe you drove to work. That's not in you, is it? That's an action. An action isn't in you. So John isn't thinking about looking back historically. He's thinking about the present. And he's not thinking about what the Lord Jesus Christ did, but he is thinking about what is inside the Lord Jesus, and he says, look, listen, examine the Lord Jesus Christ, for in him, inside him, presently, there is no sin. Now, that is not sin that you do, that is sin that you are. Sin that you are. There was nothing faulty in Christ. There was no sin principle in Christ. You see, when Adam and Eve took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, something went rotten inside of us. And God had made something beautiful. He had made human beings. He had made them to never die. He had made them to never commit a sin. He had made them so that they should never know sorrow or bereavement, unhappiness, separation from God. And sin came in. And it acted like a worm in the soul of man. It brought in a rot. And when you bring together sin with human nature, what you get is what the New Testament calls the flesh, fallen human nature. It's a human nature that lusts and that hates and that's angry and that's envious. And that looks to get, and that's jealous, and that corrupts and perverts and lies and cheats and steals. Says John, you take the person of Christ, and you open up the person of Christ,
It's not there. You can look for it. But the sin principle isn't there. He doesn't have the flesh. He came in the flesh, but he doesn't have the fallen human flesh. He doesn't have it. It says John, in him is no sin. It says Peter, he did no sin. And says John, says Paul, he knew no sin. He didn't even know how to do it. Absolute perfection, you see. Absolute perfection. We haven't got on to it. But that is the basis. That is the standard. That is the gold standard. Are you waiting for it now? That's the gold standard of what you should be. And there's a standard for you, isn't it? Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And next week, God willing, we'll come on to that. The thing that ought to mark our character, Christ is the standard of it. Sinlessness, purity, and holiness. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come before thee, we do give thee thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for drawing our attention once again to these lovely verses in 1 John. We think, our Father, of the challenge there, of the character of sin. And we ask, our Father, that might not be found in us, that attitude of rebellion, that hardness and coldness towards. We thank you, our Father, for the lovely character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank our Father of what a contrast he is to all this evil world round about us. And we do pray, our Father, that something of his lovely character would be seen in us day by day. We pray, our Father, for help to think about these things. And we do pray that thou bless us as we meditate upon them. We return thanks to our Father for the provision that's been made for us physically. We just take time to acknowledge that this food comes from thee. And we return thanks for it in Jesus' name.